Welcome back to our study of the Psalms. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 8, which is a psalm of praise. And this is a wonderful psalm that speaks about humanity being crowned with glory and honor. And so I like to call this the majesty of God and the majesty of man. And to say the majesty of man might even raise some caution flags. Don't we know that mankind is fallen and sinful and finite? Of course mankind is. But the scripture also shows us God's original intent for mankind and his final destination for mankind is to rule and reign under God's authority. And so that's where this psalm is going to take us, the majesty of God and the majesty of man. First, there's praise to the majesty of God. And we'll look in verse 1 where David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And David is praising the majesty of God and his splendor again being above the heavens. And notice how he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's a significant thing in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture. The name of God is representative of his person. And it speaks about all that God is, the totality of his person. And God's name and his reputation is known by his works. And so, for example, we know about God's character because of what he does. Think about the Exodus, for example. If you read the story of the Exodus, we know that God is compassionate. God says he's compassionate, and that's enough. But he shows us he's compassionate. He heard the cry of his people. We know that God is faithful because he remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that God is powerful because he made a mockery of the gods of Egypt. And David not only has God's written word, but he also has God's general revelation. And when David looks up at the stars, verse 3, I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. When David looks at the creation that God has made, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And so David is celebrating the majesty of God as seen not only in God's creation, but seen in God's purposes. And that's where we go in verse 2. The grounds for God's praise, first of all, would be God's ability to silence his enemies through the most unlikely means. And this is kind of like the Old Testament counterpart to where Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he does this to show, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 12, to show that the power is of God and not of man. He does this ultimately to declare his splendor. And so he says in verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. really, God is accomplishing his purposes through the most unlikely means, even through infants and nursing babes. Now, I want you to think about some examples in Scripture where God has used unlikely means or children to accomplish his purposes. Immediately our minds go to John 6, where the young boy comes with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And Christ uses him and his meager provision that seems so unlikely as what Jesus used to feed the multitudes. That's God using the most unlikely means. There's the story in Acts where Paul is in confinement and there's a death plot by the Jews to have Paul executed. And it just so happens, in the providence of God, it just so happens that Paul's nephew overhears a conversation of this conspiracy to have Paul put to death. And if you read about this in Acts, it's a touching scene. The commander takes this young boy by the hand, leads him aside and says, "What do you have to say?" And God uses this inconspicuous young boy to inform the commander, ultimately to spare Paul from death, and because of that, we have the rest of what Paul gave us in the New Testament from that time forward. And so God using the most unlikely means to accomplish His purposes. Here's another one. This text says, not just from children, but from the mouth of infants and sucklings, literally. We're talking about a newborn, not been weaned from its mother. Think about the story in Exodus where Pharaoh is going to have all the Hebrew males put to death. And Jochebed, Moses' mother and Moses' father, they take this young boy, this newborn baby, they put him in a basket of reeds, and they put him in the Nile River. And from a human perspective, that almost guaranteed his death. But in the sovereignty of God, and through the cry of a little baby, God turned the course of history, and Moses, being raised in Pharaoh's household, ultimately became the deliverer to rescue Israel from bondage and the lawgiver. And so God forever changed the course of history, you could say, by the cry of a young baby. And that's the significance of this language here. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. As Alan Ross says in his commentary work on the Psalms and also in a podcast that he did from Beeson Divinity School, Alan Ross talked about the fact that a baby can't do anything for themselves, but they can invoke a higher power. And that's what you and I do as believers. We're living by faith, and as we do so, God works through the most unlikely means, people like you and I. And so it's an amazing picture here. And that doesn't give glory to man, whom God uses. That gives glory to God. How majestic is God's name in all the earth that God could accomplish His purposes through the most unlikely means, even an infant. And so God can silence His enemies even in that way. Also, we read about the unimaginable honor that the Creator would give to His creature in granting him dominion over the works of God's hands. Look with me in verse 3. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. And we know, by the way, when we read the Genesis account, God didn't create the heavens with His fingers. He spoke it into existence. So again, this is poetic language, but it speaks of God's handiwork, that which God had created. And David looks at the stars, and he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so David is astounded when he looks at the universe and he realizes the honor that God would give to his creature in putting all things under him and under his hands. Look at verse 4. Yet you've made, or verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. And so, in light of the power of God, seen in God's vast creation, mankind seems so small and insignificant. Once again, David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? David was a shepherd boy before he was a king. And you can imagine being David out in the fields watching the sheep, and at nighttime in this arid geography where David lived, he could look up and the sky would be filled with stars. And when David saw that and the vastness of God's universe that he could see with only the naked human eye, David was astounded that this great big God who made all of this would humble himself to work in the life of mankind. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you visit him or take care of him? Now, these are some interesting words here. NASB has it, as I just read it here, take thought of him and care for him. Some translations will say remember and visit. And if you'll do a study of this, you'll find that, first of all, for God to remember, it obviously doesn't mean that God had previously forgotten, but it means that God steps into action for the object of His care. And so for God to remember shows that He's going to act on behalf of. And you'll see this, like, God remembered His promise and He acts upon that. So that's going to happen throughout the Old Testament. You also have that God visits mankind or take care of him. You have Joseph saying, before his death that God at a future time would visit them. And it speaks of God's divine intervention on their behalf, working out his purposes. And so for God to remember speaks of God acting on what he remembers. And for God to visit speaks of divine intervention. It's interesting, by the way, when you look at the birth narratives of Christ, particularly Luke, that God remembers his covenant and God visits his people. It's a wonderful picture there. Okay, so you have David astounded then that God would work through mankind, that God would grant his creature dominion over the work of his hands. In light of God's power and his vast creation, man seems small and insignificant. When I look at the stars, I seem like so small. But even though we might seem insignificant, in fact, the opposite is the case. God endowed mankind with glory and with honor. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than, some translations say, the angels. Literally, it's Elohim, which is God. You've made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. And so God made mankind significant, crowned with glory and majesty, terms that speak of rulership. He did that by making us in his image and likeness and putting mankind over the works of his hands. Now, when I was growing up, my dad owned a business, a little general store in the town that I grew up in. And a lot of times if I was there at closing time, my dad would let me go with him to the bank that was just across town. And there was a night deposit box, and you would open up the door, you'd put in the money from the day, and you close the door and lock it, and it safe secured the money that my dad had made for that day. Well, there were some occasions where my dad would let me put the money in the night deposit box and close the door. And I always felt like such an honor that he would trust me. Of course, he was there with me to make sure I did it right. But that he would let me do such an important task. How much more significant is the fact that God created this entire universe and he placed mankind in the Garden of Eden and said to be fruitful and multiply and to rule over the earth and to exercise that dominion. That's being crowned with glory and honor. And so God gave mankind this honor by placing him in authority over his creation. And so when he says, crown him with glory and majesty, that would speak of terms of royalty, and it's speaking about man's dominion over the earth. Look with me in verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. And so mankind is given dominion over the earth, and yet we have to remember he was given dominion. That means that God is the ultimate sovereign and that God gave delegated authority to Adam and Eve to rule over God's creation, but the authority came from God. And in fact, you'll notice this downward progression, this downward movement in Psalm 8, and it comes down and then it moves out. And I'll show you that in the text in just a second. But what it communicates is that this authority comes down from God to mankind to rule over the creation that God has given. And so, for example, let's look at this. You find in verse 1 that we start off in the heavens. You've set your splendor above the heavens. That's where God is. And then in verse 3, we look at the heavens, the moon, and the stars. So we're coming down from above the heavens to the heavens. And then we read in verse 5, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And then we read of being crowned. And so God placing a crown on mankind, figuratively speaking, but placing man in charge. So we go from above the heavens, to the crown. And then we go from there and we continue to work our way downward. We go to his hands. Let me find the text again. Feet. You've put all things under his feet. And so this movement literally goes from the crown to the sole of our feet. And it's God granting authority. He's above the heavens. He crowns mankind with glory and honor. Put all things under our feet. Now, so it's come all the way down from God. Now, notice the outward movement. we move out from here horizontally. And first you have these animals that are in the immediate proximity of man. You could say this is in the barnyard. You have put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen. And so those would be the things that are in the immediate vicinity, out in the barnyard beside of the house of these ancient Israelites. But it goes beyond the barnyard. He says the beasts of the field, that's further out. And not only that, but the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. So if you'll notice the movement, it's this authority that comes down from God, given to man, and it spreads out over all of God's creation, everything placed under the authority of mankind. And so God endowed mankind with glory and honor by placing things under our dominion. So God created us in this manner. Now, praise to the majesty of God. This brings us back to verse 9. And we read the same thing again, where we're told here in verse 9. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So I want you to notice the bookends of this psalm. You see verse 1? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then verse 9 is a reiteration of that same statement. And so why is he doing this? And what I want you to see is there's this statement of God's majestic name in all the earth, and as the bookends of this psalm. And in the middle, he says, what is man that you take thought of him? And the beauty of the artistry of Psalm 8 is that it shows the majesty of man. He was crowned with glory and honor. He's ruling over the work of God's hands. All things are underneath of his feet. So there's this exaltation from a biblical perspective of mankind as made in the image of God. But as majestic as man is, it's not for the glory of man, it's for the glory of God. And so he says, how majestic is your name? How majestic is your name? Now, this is a really cool part. In Hebrew, this is an interrogative, and it's literally ma. And so, ma, majestic is your name in all the earth. Ma, majestic is your name in all the earth. And guess what it is in verse 5 here, I believe it is. Verse 4, what is man? It's the same Hebrew word, ma, man, that you take thought of him. And so the artistic beauty here is astounding. He's saying, how majestic is your name? How majestic is your name? And with the same baffling statement, he says, what is man that you would take thought of him? And so David is astounded that God would humble himself and give such honor to mankind by placing mankind in authority over the work of his hands. It's a beautiful psalm. So, some principles and application. Mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. And that's the primary meaning, by the way, of ruling over the work of God's hands. And Genesis, a study of that, I think bears that out. Also notice that we are, because we are in the image and likeness of God, we are accountable to God. And we have value being made in His image and likeness. That sets us apart from all other creatures. In Genesis 9, when God spoke to Noah about the protection and the sanctity of human life, he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason given was because man is made in the image of God. We have value as creatures because we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means, therefore, that the way we treat other human beings matters to God. And it's precisely because we're made in His image and likeness. So the way we view humanity then has a direct correlation to our ethics and values. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. If we see mankind as made in the image and likeness of God, we will therefore respect human life. If we don't see human life as bearing the image and likeness of God, then it would lend towards a devaluing of human life. And so let me give you an example here. This is from the Washington Post in 2015. And it's a statement by and about Peter Singer of Princeton University. And Peter Singer, it says, Mr. Singer, who teaches bioethics at this private Ivy League university, has promoted a public policy that would legalize the killing of severely disabled infants. The petition states this. On his faculty page, Singer argues this. He says, newborn human babies have no sense of their own existence over time. So killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person, that is, a being who wants to go on living. Now, I'm just going to stop with that. I just want to make the point that Peter Singer's worldview would define a person as a being who wants to go on living. And since a newborn can't have a sense of wanting to go on living, therefore a newborn is not a person. You see where the values and the ethics go? When we redefine what man is and what it means to be human, it necessarily impacts our ethics and our values. And so the way we view humanity has a direct correlation to our ethics and values. When we do not recognize God as creator, we cannot have a right perspective of man. And that's why Genesis is so important, because if we don't view humanity correctly, and if we don't see God as creator, we cannot see man in the correct way. Christians must stand, therefore, for the sanctity of human life. Life has value, and it is sacred because mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. Well, remember, David was astounded that God would put humanity in charge over his creation. And David was amazed that God would perform his work through infants and sucklings. And so God's work is accomplished through believers as we trust in his strength. I'm extrapolating a principle here, but my point is, God can accomplish his work in the most unlikely means. In Psalm 8, it would be through infants. In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, it's through our weakness that his strength is made perfect. And so God often accomplishes his work not because of us, but in spite of us. And because of that, when God is working through us, we would give praise to him because it comes from him. And so it's accomplished through his strength. When we recognize the wonder of humanity without recognizing the one who gave him dignity, we fail to give credit where credit is due. There are secularists who are impressed with humanity, but if they're not recognizing humanity as being created in the image of God, their being impressed is not being directed in the right place. They're not giving credit where credit is due. The majesty of man does not detract from the glory of God. Man has honor and glory because he's made in the image and likeness of the majestic and glorious God. And so David, with his bookends, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," it shows that even though God has exalted mankind and given him dominion over the work of his hands, the praise goes to God, not to mankind. Mankind's exercise of dominion has proven to be an utter failure. And this goes back to Genesis, but you understand that soon after, we don't know how long, but God put man in charge in the garden. It seems like a very short passing of time when mankind surrenders his dominion by submitting to the creature, and everything is reversed. And mankind's exercise of dominion has proven to be an utter failure. Even still, God did not abandon his original purpose. And where I'm going with this is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, this dominion will be restored. Psalm 8 is quoted in the New Testament on more than one occasion. And I'll take you to the first one in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul says this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." You see that imagery of dominion? Under his feet. "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then Paul quotes from Psalm 8, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And so the point is, Paul sees a future fulfillment of a man exercising dominion over God's creation. And that man is none other than the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will restore dominion under God's rule to mankind ruling over the earth, the God-man, and you and I with him as believers. Now, let's go a bit further to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 6. The author of Hebrews says, "But one has testified somewhere saying," quote, and then he reads or quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So he quotes Psalm 8, and then listen to his comment. He says, "In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." So he says, God put all authority to mankind. Under the authority of God, yes, but all things under the dominion of mankind. But then listen to what he says. He says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So the author of Hebrews says Psalm 8 hasn't played itself out yet. We don't yet see all things under the dominion of mankind, specifically the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And so he says that with that being the case, we see Jesus, who is made for a little while lower than the Elohim, or lower than God, lower than the angels, as it says in Hebrews 2. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he's crowned with that glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. He was subjected to this death to bring many sons to glory. Now, here's where I think Hebrews is taking this. That mankind was given dominion over God's earth. He was crowned with glory and honor to reign over God's earth. Adam and Eve failed at this. And now there will be a future fulfillment with the Lord Jesus, but not him alone. He's the one who will subject all things under his feet and then hand the dominion back over to God, 1 Corinthians 15. But the point is that Jesus is this perfect man who goes down into death, not only to rescue us from the penalty of sin, but to bring us back to God's original design at creation. And so all things will be subjected to him, but he's also going to bring many sons to glory also. And that means that you and I, as believers, will rule and reign with him. And Revelation says so much in Revelation chapter 20. And I'll go here, and this will wrap up our study of Psalm 8. But he says in verse 4, Revelation 20, John says, "I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them." I want to skip down. And it says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so Revelation speaks about this reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years and believers reigning with him. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 8. But it goes beyond that, because when we come to the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, down in verse 5, it says this, "There will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and on that new heaven, or in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus, as the Christ, will be the King reigning over God's earth and over the universe, and believers will rule and reign with Him. Mankind back in dominion over God's earth for the glory of God. It is a restoration of Genesis 1 and 2, and it's the Lord Jesus that takes us there. And because of that, because He's the one who takes us there, should we not echo with Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic," maybe we could change it to, "will your name be in all the earth at that time?" Because not only is his name majestic now, but it will be majestic then, as the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.